This morning, you can open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. This is the third chapter out of four. It's a relatively short book of the Bible. And this book in particular, it records a pretty amazing part of a Hebrew prophet's life named Jonah. That's why the book's called Jonah. A pretty amazing and humbling part of his life. The first week, we looked at chapter 1, and in that chapter, we saw God speak to Jonah, saying, "Arise and go." The word of the Lord came to him, "Arise and go to Nineveh and preach against the city." But as we read and discovered, Jonah did not want to do that. He did arise, but he did not go. He ran. He disobeyed God. He ran away from the opposite direction of Nineveh. And the reason why is because he considered the Ninevites, those citizens of that city, Nineveh, he considered them unworthy of God's mercy. That's why he ran away. He considered them to be a wicked people. And in fact, they were a wicked people. They were worse than Hitler's Nazis. Despicable evil was what they were known for. And they terrorized and tormented and tortured, literally tortured, men, women, boys, and girls. And he figured, "I am not going to Nineveh. That is the last thing they need. They need God's judgment, and they need his wrath, and they need to be brought to an end to stop the misery that was going on in that time." And so he couldn't forgive them, and he didn't want to serve a God who would forgive them either. And so rather than obey, Jonah ran away from God. He catches a boat going the opposite direction of Nineveh, and God sends a storm. God gets in his way. He presents an obstacle. He sends a storm. The sailors figure out that the storm is caused by Jonah. And he admits to them that, yes, in fact, that's the reason that your life is in jeopardy right now, life is in peril, is because of me. And so he says, "Throw me overboard." And they don't really want to do that. But Jonah would rather die than, one, live in a world where God would forgive his enemies, and live in a world where God, because of his disobedience, would cause innocent men to lose their lives. And so with great reluctance, the sailors throw him overboard. The storm stops, and as a result of the entire experience, the sailors actually give their lives to God, to Jonah's God. They surrender. They were praying to all of their other gods before that, but through that experience, they surrender themselves and vow themselves, give themselves to Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Jonah. So they all come to faith in the Lord. And Jonah gets swallowed by a big fish. Just when he thinks that his suicide attempt is going to be successful, all of a sudden now he gets swallowed up by a fish. And that's the end of chapter 1. And what we learned from that chapter, well, there's a ton of things to learn, but some of the things that we focused on was that we learned that disobeying God is costly, it's exhausting, and it's futile. That no matter how far we run, we cannot outrun God. That he is faithful to pursue us. He will not relent in his following us to the ends of the earth, to the bottom of the sea, to get our attention, to get us back on track. He loves us that much. Another thing that we learned as well, because quite humbling in that exchange, that even though Jonah was disobeying God, God would even use Jonah's disobedience to lead other people to faith in God. So that's pretty incredible. And we learned even in that moment that God doesn't need us to get the job done. He uses the job to get us done. That's a very humbling but very powerful reality that each of us probably have not really even let it settle in our lives. That the circumstances and the call that is on our life, like Calvin, to reach the most vulnerable city, the youth in our city, sometimes we can get this big head and kind of think like, "Oh, I'm God's man or God's woman for the hour, and here I am helping these poor, poor people." And yet what's so humbling about Jonah is we realize God didn't even need Jonah. God was actually using this job that he was sending him on to get something done in Jonah that Jonah wasn't willing, or didn't even know existed probably really, or if he did know existed, didn't actually want God to touch and to do anything about. And so we learned that powerful lesson. It's like when Tom was talking about giving tithes. You know, none of us are excited about giving tithes for some reason. I don't get that. God, and it's the reality is that God doesn't need our money. He uses the act of giving our first fruits to actually do something in us. The real gift or the blessing of giving generously and sacrificially isn't because this person or this church needs my money, my hard-earned money. Nothing to do with that. The whole point of it is that we would give and we would learn and we begin to see something in my heart that I want to hold back, that I think that I'm deserving of this money, that I think that I'm in this, you know, great spot or whatever it might be. God uses the job, the act that he calls us to get us done. That's what we learned in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we pick up in the belly of the fish, and Catherine shared more about that last Sunday. And we see that Jonah sees that God won't let him die. After what might be considered a failed suicide attempt, he is in this pathetic place in need and grateful for God's mercy. Because it is there when he is at the end of his rope that Jonah sees that running away from God is futile. And so after 3 days and 3 nights, he turns back to God. He recommits his life to him. He is humbled by his mercy. And he is then resurrected, so to speak. He is spit out of the tomb of the fish onto dry land. And that's when we get to chapter 3, our text or scripture for today. But we learned back in chapter 2 that as long as we have breath in our lungs, no matter how pathetic we are, no matter how low we are, no matter what level we've stooped to, no matter how far we've run away from God, no matter how unlikely it is that we'll get out of this pickle that we're in alive or with some sense of significance in this world, that it's not too late. It's never too late. So far as we have breath in our lungs, no matter how far we have run, our cry will reach God, and he will be faithful to extend his mercy to us so long as we have breath in our lungs. And so we pick up here, Jonah's realizing and learning this in chapter 3. He's spat up onto the beach. He is stinky. He is hungry. He is a humbled castaway. And that's where we pick up in chapter 3. God speaks to him. Verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it in the message that the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What a crazy turn of events. Some call Jonah the reluctant prophet, others the rebellious prophet. But here I think the focus in chapter 3 is actually best put on God. We begin to see God with greater clarity, and Jonah begins to see God with greater clarity. We recognize through the experience of Jonah and the words that are recorded here is that we serve and we know a God. Jonah served and knew a God of second chances. Did you catch that in verse 1? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. aren't you glad that even when we mess up, if we've got breath in our lungs, it's not too late? Maybe you've wasted the better part of your life. There's hope. Your life can still be used in a significant way. We learn that God is patient and God is forgiving. And not just with you, but also with those for whom you have little patience or pity. See, what's happening, the book of Jonah is a literary masterpiece. The way that it's written, the flow of it, when you begin to really, when you read it from beginning to end and begin to see all of the different, there's so much in here. But, and like I've said already, Jonah, in past sermons, I guess, the book of Jonah, the life of Jonah, is really a mirror unto our own heart, unto our own self. And what's also happening in this book as well is Nineveh is becoming a mirror unto Jonah. And he's beginning to see his own heart, the only ugliness of his own heart, through the ugliness of the Ninevites. And we begin to see that just as God is patient and forgiving with Nineveh, so is God patient and forgiving with Jonah, with you. We also see in this chapter as well that we serve a God that does not want to see people go to hell. And not just the good people, the worst of the worst. Your biggest nightmare, your greatest enemy, he does not want them to go to hell. We see in this text that God loves the Ninevites. Like I've already mentioned this morning, they were worse than Hitler's Nazis. God loves the Ninevites. God warns the Ninevites. God is patient with the Ninevites. He gives them more time. I'd imagine that the majority of Israel, their daily prayer was, Lord, destroy the Ninevites. Cause our heartache and our pain and our suffering to end. And yet we get a glimpse of God's heart here. God's prayer for the Ninevites wasn't, oh, I can't wait to destroy them. God's prayer for the Ninevites is, I hope that they will see the error of their ways and they will appeal to me to forgive them. That they will see me as a merciful and compassionate God. God is patient and forgiving. He doesn't want people to go to hell. These people, the Ninevites, were an evil people, guilty of despicable things, great atrocities against humanity, depravity of the darkest kind, arrogant and pure evil. But God, in his justice and in his mercy, chose Jonah, the prophet, to warn them that they might turn from their wicked ways and they might humble themselves before God. And so Jonah saunters a day's journey into the city. Now, a lot of commentators, as you read the rich irony of the life and the words of Jonah and the whole experience, we kind of characterize Jonah as the reluctant or the rebellious prophet. Kind of like, I'm going to obey you, God, but I'm going to do the bare minimum. I'm just going to, I'll go in, kind of trek into the city. Okay, I'm in the center of the city or close enough, you know. It's 3 days across. I'll go maybe a day in, okay, God? And I'll give you this little five-word sermon. In the Hebrew, what he shares with the city of Nineveh and wherever square or street corner that he stopped at, you know, this is good enough. He gives a five-word sermon to them. And it kind of begins to reveal, even in that, a bit of his reluctancy, a bit of his hard-heartedness, a bit of his, I'll obey you, God, but I won't like it kind of an attitude. You can begin to see that, you know, even why he responds the way that he responds in the next chapter. It's like he goes in a day, says the five words, and then walks out and has a pity party on a hill as he watches the city actually, to his dismay, not to his joy, to his dismay, he watches the city actually listen and obey what he says. And it's here that we begin to pick up on a few things about the beauty and the power of God's words and God's heart for people, the good and the bad, the ones that think that they have it all together, but the ones that know that they have done horrible things. We pick up on the beauty and the power of the gospel. We understand that the gospel is not complicated. It was engaged through just five reluctant words. And it's simply the gospel is so simple. Anybody can understand. It resonates within the entire human, with every human heart. And it is this. It is that we have sinned. We have rebelled before our holy Creator. We deserve and will face judgment for that rebellion. But if we turn from our wicked ways and humble ourselves in faith before the mercy of God, we will be saved. He will relent. The gospel is not complicated. It's that simple. It's that relevant. It does not need our defense or our help. It stands alone. When we're obedient to share, when God wants us to share, where God wants us to share, how God wants us to share, that's all that's needed. It stands on its own. The gospel doesn't need us to wax eloquent. It's almost embarrassing how little it needs of us. Just go and do what he asks us to do. No more, no less. So often we busy ourselves in religious activity, busy ourselves in all kinds of things that we think we need to do because we are, you know, figure the gospel is insufficient or we're insufficient in some way. And quite often, a lot of Christians I find are running around busy, 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 doing lots of stuff, but sometimes avoiding the gospel, avoiding the very thing that God has asked us to do. And I know time and time again, I've been guilty of that. And I find myself getting burnt out and I'm crying out to the Lord, like, Lord, why don't you help me out here? And he says, you're doing all the stuff that I didn't ask you to do. Just my gospel or my direction for you is enough. Don't do any more and don't you dare do any less. Just be obedient to what I've asked you to do. That's all that's needed. The second we step in there and think we need to add something or get busier doing something is the second we start to be play God and dismiss the power and the beauty of the gospel itself. We also learn through this experience that the gospel is incredibly relevant. We see the gospel go forth and it touches the rich and the poor, the strong and the weak, the high and the low. Every human is in need of the gospel. Every human can connect with the relevancy, the importance, and the beauty and the need for the gospel. It is the most relevant thing to the human condition. And because of that, it can and does travel like a wildfire through a city. And here we have this reluctant, rebellious prophet walk in, you know, 40 days, then you're going to be destroyed. Walk out. Drops the mic. You know, walks out. And all of a sudden, over 120,000 people in the city, all of a sudden now, are on their knees, repenting, confessing before Jonah's God. And it goes to show us another thing about the gospel. The gospel is powerful and incredibly efficient. Every year, we pour millions of dollars, millions and millions of dollars, and millions of man hours into education, into aid, into political campaigns, into social programs, into technology, into research and development, all to help people stop hurting each other or hurting themselves and to make life better. And here we have, in contrast to all of that, we hear five words spoken from a reluctant prophet and an entire city is transformed. That doesn't mean, by the way, that education and aid and social programs are bad. But it is to say that if we don't do it God's way, then we are wasting our money and we are wasting our time. It is also to say that if all we're ever working for as Christians is to address the symptoms of sin and death in society, then we might be working really hard at that, but not very smart. We're constantly, you know, putting out fires here and there without actually going to turn off the valve at the source. Like, gas is coming out, and we're running around spending millions of dollars, millions of hours, putting a fire hose on the fire, and all that's really needed is just a switch of that valve at the source of it all. What is the source of it all? The gospel is the cure, the way to turn off the source of sin and evil. Because the source of sin and evil is the human heart. It's a rebellious heart. It's a heart that decides what is good and right for ourselves and does not listen to God's definition of good and evil. It is a heart that says, I know better. I know how to fix this earth. I know how to fix myself. I know how to save myself. I know how to save this country. That's the opposite. That's the of the gospel. That is the opposite of God's way. The gospel is the cure for the human heart, and the human heart is the source of our world's problems. Everything that is wrong in this world is the direct result of humanity's corrupt heart, of a sinful heart. Every problem in this world, natural, relational, spiritual, is a direct result of our rebellious heart before God. And its impact reaches not just to our own hearts and to our immediate contact, but its impact actually reaches to all of creation. Our planet, our universe, is broken because of our sin before God. You might have been curious as we were reading the text, chapter 3, why on earth is so much attention given to the animals? I mean, not just the people were fasting and putting on sackcloth and wailing away in ashes, but they also did that with their animals. They caused the animals to fast and put on sackcloth and to mope around in ashes, the sign of repentance. Why on earth did they do that? And actually, there's more mentioned in chapter 4 about the cows. It's crazy. Have you ever wondered that when you read that? Well, a part of why this is mentioned is because in that culture, in that age, they actually understood something about the role of humanity and the role of animals and the earth in a way that is a bit lost in our day today. They actually understood that humanity was made to rule over the animals. And so with our corruption, came all of theirs as well. All of creation, animals, ecosystems, land and sea, are all under our stewardship. Did you know that? All under our authority and our influence. When God made humanity, he made us to rule over the animals and to rule over creation, to be good caretakers, to be good gardeners. But when we rebelled against God, that not only impacted our heart, it had a ripple effect. In the same way that you have a foundation of a house, if the foundation of the house is to break, obviously all that is built on top of it crumbles with it or cracks with it. Or another way to understand it is maybe in your house, maybe, I know this is not true of any Parksiders, but maybe you get mad sometimes. And do you notice how your anger or your upsetness or your frustration ripples through everybody in your home? And all of a sudden, because mom and dad are not having a good time, nobody's having a good time. And it impacts the mood and the culture and the energy, and the joy is just zapped from that entire home because mom or dad are having a bad time. And the way that it ripples through, the same is actually true with man and creation. When man's having a bad day, creation is having a bad day. It's that chain effect that happens, or cause and effect that happens. That's kind of how to understand, I guess, the impact that humans have on the rest of creation. And the Ninevites actually observed this connection between man and creation, and they shared a partial understanding, albeit it was from a pluralistic worldview. But it goes to show that just as we can have compassion on how we treat the earth and animals, so does God. There's another mirror that's being held up here. And there's actually more, as I've already mentioned, coming about this in chapter 4. But we also read actually in Scripture that later in Romans, it actually says that all of creation groans in pain, waiting for deliverance from the impact of her master's sin, waiting for new life, waiting for restored life, waiting for a time that there will be no earthquakes or drought or extinction or pollution, waiting for a community of newly made caretakers and gardeners that steward the earth and all its inhabitants in a good way, no longer exploiting one another or the earth for selfish gain. That's just one little side point in this chapter. It's not even the main focus of our text. It's a peripheral matter. But it's another way in which, literally, it actually throws another mirror, another angle on how we can see ourselves in light of God. The main point of Jonah, though, is to highlight, at least in this chapter, to highlight the beauty and the power of the gospel and our hypocritical role in its proclamation, or humbling role in its proclamation. We've entitled this series of going through Jonah, we've given it the title, I Am Jonah, meaning that this book really is a mirror. Jonah is us, we are Jonah. If we're honest with ourselves in the light of God, we will see way more of us in Jonah than we care to admit. And we'll even see way more of us in the Ninevites than we care to admit, because that was Jonah's lesson. We hate our enemies. We write them off. We run away from them. We run from God when he calls us to love them, to sacrifice something for them, to give them something that we feel that person is undeserving of our generosity, of our love, of our forgiveness, of our time. We hate our enemies. We run from God when he calls us to love them. And then when we actually do obey him, we are humbled when he actually uses pathetic, hypocritical people like us to do amazing things, like save a city, its people and its animals from destruction. It's crazy, and most of you in this room, you've experienced this, whether or not you've been able to actually objectively articulate it. Some of you that have been parents for a long time, you might look at your kids some days, and you might say, wow, my kid actually turned out pretty good. And when you're honest with yourself, you'll realize that did not happen because of me. That happened in spite of me. And you're humbled that God would actually use you in a way to bless somebody else because you were not as good or as perfect as you knew you could have been or should have been. It's a humbling experience to see that happen. Or maybe in your workplace, you get promoted, or you get celebrated, or you win something, or whatever, and you come to this place where God uses you in incredible ways, and you really, like, I'm not deserving of this. The same is true with Jonah. Here he goes, running away from God, putting sailors' lives in harm's way, willing to jump, you know, into the ocean, run away from the God of this world that would forgive his enemies, and yet God gives him another chance, and not just another chance. God puts him back on the path in which he thought he had run away from and actually uses him in an incredible, humbling way. That even in his reluctance, he's like, you know, 40 days, you're going to die. Okay, I'm done my job, God, I'm out of here. I'm going to go sulk on the hill now and watch to see what the city does in response to those five words that I just shared, you asked me to share, and he sees them respond in such an amazing, life-transforming way. It's a humbling thing. And because it's a mirror, it should be shining a light on us to realize that, one, we're not all that amazing, and yet even in spite of that, God wants to use us to do incredible things. And we also begin to realize that we are more like our enemy than we'd care to admit. Behind their hate and their evil and their violence and their selfishness is a heart drenched in sin and rebellion. They're in need of compassion, just like you and me. A person that has hurt us. Really, at the end. Witness of the gospel. Here we have Jonah, a seasoned prophet, ministering, you know, for decades, probably went to church every Sunday, you know, raised his hands, he gave his 10%. He was at a Bible study, he served the needy and the poor in his city. He did all of that stuff for decades. By every account, he'd be considered a mature Christian. He heard from the Lord and spoke to the king of his time. Decades of serving God, there's something within his heart that still was just as pathetic, if not more pathetic, than those evil Ninevites. And he sees them responding in a way way better than how he's responding to God. What a humbling exercise that must have been. What an awakening that must have been. It's a reminder that our enemies need and often want Jesus just as much as we do, and if we're really honest, quite often more than we do. They just haven't seen or heard a humbled and obedient prophet yet, with words that are from God and cut right to the heart. It's also a reminder that our worst enemy can be but a five-word sentence away from becoming a different person when we communicate to them the heart of God, when we relate to them in his way and timing, not our way. So often we get fixed in this very faithless worldview and think, oh, he or she in my workplace, in the school, that mom, that dad, that neighbor, that coworker, that classmate, they would never give their lives to Jesus. And yet what we read here is, you know, the Ninevites, the worst of the worst on the planet, the people that you would least likely expect to give themselves over to Jesus, here they are on their knees, sackcloth and ashes, confessing their sin and turning their lives over to God, asking him to forgive them. Incredible. You read that even in the New Testament as well. You see the Apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, you see him, his mission in life was to shut the mouths of Christians. Whatever way he could do it, he would do it by intimidation, by bullying, by persecution. He was his job in life. He saw it to shut down churches and close their mouths. And yet one experience with God, and all of a sudden he goes from the church's worst nightmare to the church's greatest advocate. It's incredible. It's the power of the gospel. Can we not have that kind of same faith and trust with the connections and the relationships and the communities that God has called us to? And maybe we might, like Jonah, again, holding the mirror of Jonah up to our own heart and our own life, begin to see, I really do not believe in that big of a God. I really do not believe that the gospel is that powerful and effective that even the person that I think would be least likely to bow their knee before Jesus, you know, that they could actually do that, that I would actually... Today, that we would have a heart change, a mind change about that reality. It's also a reminder, our text today, that heaven isn't for good people. It's for the humbled and obedient people. So often I find today people, they compare themselves to Hitler. That's like the bar. If I'm better than Hitler, then I'm going to heaven. If I'm the equivalent of Hitler or worse, then I deserve hell. But what we see here and read here in our text is that's not the bar. In fact, heaven was actually designed for the Hitlers of the world. Ninevites were worse than Hitler's Nazis. And yet God wanted to keep them from going to hell. It's incredible. Heaven isn't for good people. It's for the humbled and obedient people. And so many of us, like Jonah, might think that we are deserving of heaven. And yet what we begin to see through Jonah is we might be more hypocritical than even the Ninevites, the worst people on the planet. It's a reminder that God loves to use washed up people, literally in this case. God loves to use washed up people to do his greatest work. How humbling, how merciful, how beautiful is that? Is that not the power of the gospel on display? When he uses little old you, well, I couldn't do that. I don't have a a PhD in theology. I'm not the pastor. Warning. God's probably going to use you in even greater ways than he does the ones that are so obvious serving up front. It's a reminder that God loves to use washed up people to do his greatest work. You know why? Because washed up people are often the most humbled, and because of the most humbled, they're probably going to be the most obedient because they see that they are not deserving of that opportunity. And their heart, hopefully, begins to break for other people in ways that it wouldn't have otherwise. God loves to use washed up people to do his greatest work. It doesn't matter how much you've wasted your life. It doesn't matter how much sin or wickedness you've committed with your hands. It doesn't matter how far you have run or how at levels you have stooped to in your life. You're probably more primed for God to use you in your life than a nice, tidy prophet sitting in Jerusalem. Incredible. Think about the implications of that for your life. God loves to use washed up people to do his greatest work. People like you and me. It's humbling. It's wonderful. Let's pray. The music team can come up as well. Jesus, we thank you for the clarity of your word this morning. Thank you for reminding us through the life of Jonah that we don't have to have life all figured out and we don't have to be perfect and pure to be used by you. All that is required, all that is necessary for us to be used by you to bring good into this world, to leave something that is eternally significant, is to be humble and obedient, to recognize that within ourselves we are not good people and we don't have the strength or the wisdom or the know-how to be able to fix things that are wrong, and that there is more sin in us than that which is good. And yet in you is forgiveness of sins. In you is a way forward. In you is new life, a new heart, a new hunger, a new attitude, a new way to see ourselves and to see our neighbors. And I pray that this morning, and I pray that this week ahead, Lord, that we would allow the mirror of your word to shine on us the places that we are arrogant, the places that we feel that others don't deserve that part of us. You'd expose those things within our heart, and we would do that humbling work of confessing our sin, and that elevating work of you spitting us up onto shore, giving us new life, a new opportunity, a second chance to do the right thing. And that we'd be faithful to do what you've asked us to do. Not letting ourselves get hung up on the fact that we're undeserving of another chance or we're not educated enough or whatever it might be to do what you're asking us to do, but to be humble and obedient to your way for our lives, Lord. I pray that this church would be filled with Jonahs, men and women that have been humbled by another chance, another opportunity to get it right, and that we would be obedient, even if we don't understand it. Sometimes even if we don't like it, we'd still be obedient in what you've called us to do. And Lord, would you use our church like you used Jonah to see a whole city transformed by the power of your gospel. That not one person in mission is deserving of heaven. But yet you don't want anybody to miss out on heaven. And so rather than leave us with what we deserve, you came and you did something about it. You humbled yourself and you obeyed your Father. And you gave of your life Lord, help us to do the same. May we follow Jesus into our homes and into our city this week, Lord. Help us to do this well, I pray. We thank you for another chance, another day, another week to get it right. We love you, Lord, and we give you our lives in your name. Amen.